Well, we return now to our exposition of Exodus, back to chapter 23 after a two-week hiatus of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And remembering the context of where we're at, this is called the Book of the Covenant. After God gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as a treaty document to the nation Israel, as He thundered it upon Mount Sinai, He then proceeded into the civil law, a civil code for that nation. And so we are essentially reading civil laws, like a penal code in some way, in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And next week we will look at a very important part of this civil code with three particular feasts and how they each point to the finished work of Christ. But today we have just a short reading from 23, picking up where we left off in verse 10. And I'll read from verse 10 down to verse 12. Let us hear God's word. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, you may or may not know that this Wednesday, April 22nd, is what is known in our culture as Earth Day. Earth Day is not something that was begun just a couple of years ago. It was actually instituted in 1970 by 20 million people going into the streets and to raise awareness for environmental concerns. It came in 1970 at a time when, as the Earth Day Network website puts it, quote, Americans were slurping leaded gas through massive V8 sedans. Industry belched out smoke and sludge with little fear of legal consequences or bad press. Air pollution was commonly accepted as the smell of prosperity. And environment was a word that appeared more often in spelling bees than on the evening news. Earth Day, according to the Earth Day Network, helped turn all of that around. Over the past 39 years, it has helped to inspire awareness and appreciation for the Earth's environment. Now today, of course, we know that awareness and appreciation for the Earth's environment is very, very popular. In fact, for some, it has nearly become a religion. The Earth has all but become the object of worship for some. It's placed above human beings, even in value and in worth. And to hear some folks talk, one gets the impression that God is Mother Earth, and we are her servants existing to serve her. And that, of course, is not a new religion by any means. It's a very, very old religion. In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke of it in his letter to the Romans. To worship the earth is to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And it's to confuse one for the other. But on the other hand, to hear some politically conservative Christians talk, one gets the impression that they think awareness and appreciation for the Earth's environment is something with which Christians should not have anything to do. To them, at least to listen to them talk, the rise of environmental awareness in our culture is not something positive, for it's only more evidence of the secularization of America. Well, this too is an erroneous and sinful approach to our concern for the environment. For God has made human beings to be stewards of the earth He has made. The earth is not only a majestic theater that displays God's glory, as Calvin put it, this wonderful place in which we are meant to live and enjoy and see all of God's majesty and beauty everywhere. But it is also the place that provides for us and animals. It's a place that God has made for His image bearers to live and thrive as we wisely use the earth's resources for our benefit. And so caring for the environment is one of the ways we glorify God. For He has commanded us not to be worshipers of the environment, but good stewards of it. Why am I talking about all of this? Well, because it's clear that God feels this way from this command that happens to be our text today in our expositional series. This is clear not only from God's command to Adam to care for the garden, but also from this text here in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 12. God commanded Israel to take care of the land of Canaan. And yet, they were to do so in order to provide resources for humans and to show mercy on the poor. It's very interesting what God commanded Israel here. The question for us today, however, is what do these commands have to teach us as Christians, as people in the New Covenant? How do they point us to Christ and His finished work? And what is our response to these things? Well, think with me as we consider these civil laws from Israel's Book of the Covenant and how, first, these commands applied to the nation Israel. Secondly, how Christ fulfilled these commands. And then finally and briefly, how these commands apply to us today. So thinking about these commands in their context, we have to ask, how do these commands apply to Israel? Well, the purpose of these commands was to prepare Israel for proper conduct once she entered the land of Canaan. Remember, she at this point is at Mount Sinai. She's still in the wilderness. What would her conduct be once she got into the land? This is what the Book of the Covenant is about, and it's what these particular laws in the Book of the Covenant are about. Already, at this stage in their journey, they were being prepared to respect the land God was giving to them and to be good stewards of it so that the people would flourish, including those people who were poor and underprivileged. God regulated a sabbatical year and a sabbatical week for the nation Israel. Now, we remember from our study of the fourth commandment that the sabbatical week, each seventh day, it was not an arbitrary command. God wasn't saying, and I'm going to pick this day for you to act in a certain way. No, remember, those things go back to creation. The reason why God commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath is because God set that as a pattern in creation. That's a very important point to remember. It's why He said in the fourth commandment, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it not common, but holy, set apart." The Sabbath is something that predates Sinai. It's much older than the Mosaic Law. It goes all the way back to creation. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, which says, "And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." It goes back to the beginning. And we saw this. We've actually heard two sermons on the Sabbath in our exposition of Exodus because it keeps coming up. And here it is again in the Book of the Covenant. But we have to remember that the Sabbath is an important part of being human because it begins in creation. To Shabbat, to cease, to stop from the ordinary activity of the week in order to be freed up for worship and rest, is one of the ways that we reflect God's holiness and reproduce His holy ways at our own creaturely level. That's why God commanded Israel to keep it. as a nation. They were to reflect His holy ways. They were to demonstrate to the Gentile nations what God had instituted in creation. Being an observer of the Sabbath is to be human in the way God designed. And what God does in Exodus 23 now in the civil code is He takes the fourth commandment, which reflects His moral will, and He now applies it to this nation's civil laws. And so He regulates how the nation Israel would care for the land, how they would also care for the poor and their animals and all workers through these sabbatical laws. Why would He do that? Because God is not a Pelagian. That's why. God knows that Israel, left on its own, will not be wise and good stewards of the land that He's entrusting to them, will not look out for the poor, and will not provide needed rest to human beings. He doesn't have that kind of high view of human beings to think that, well, they're just naturally going to be philanthropists. He knows that by their fall, they naturally will do what comes naturally to us as sinful people, and that's to hoard as much wealth as we can for ourselves, squander all resources if it means I can get ahead, and to be as wealthy and rich and prosperous for myself as I possibly can be. And nobody has to teach us to be that way. We do it from the earliest age, when we start taking all the toys from other kids. Nobody had to tell us to do that. It's what comes naturally to us. God has to give a law to regulate sinful behavior so that life will be preserved. He knows we have a tendency to be greedy, to neglect the poor, to mistreat those who work for us, and to hoard as much as we can for ourselves, and to exploit every kind of resource that God has given to us. If the Israelites were by nature good and naturally prone to love their neighbor, then there would be no need for such laws and regulations. But as I said, God does not have a Pelagian view of man. He knows humans are fallen, and He knows the kind of evil and havoc that that breeds. And so He commands them to sow and gather in the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, they are to what? Quote, let the land rest and lie fallow. Oh, how that must have been difficult for some who said, I could just squeeze out a little bit more. But the truth is continuous cultivation of land leads to serious depletion of its nutrients and consequently a loss of productivity. I've read a little bit about farming this week. Israel was to preserve the fertility of the soil so that it would be productive, so that it would enhance future productivity for future generations by allowing the land to rest and lie fallow in the seventh year. Now, it's not clear whether Israel did this simultaneously throughout the land or if it was staggered in regions. But whatever the case, it was law for Israel to give the fields a chance to rest. Not only were they to give workers a chance to rest, but even the land a chance to rest. This is God's design. And God repeated this in Leviticus 25. Quote, for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a solemn year of rest for the land. Like God's command to Adam in the garden to work and to be a good steward of it. Well, God also commanded Israel to work and be good stewards of Canaan, which is a type of the garden, because Israel is very much a type of the first Adam. It's just all republished again. But they were to be good stewards of the land in order to provide for the people and the animals who depended on the land and to show mercy on the least in society. The Sabbath year, it was one of the ways in which God provided for the poor and the hungry. And that seventh year, the orchards, the fields, the vineyards, they were left on their own, unpruned, unguarded, unharvested, and the poor were free to come in and to take whatever they needed. This was God's regulation. And then in verse 12, what does he do? He basically repeats the fourth commandment. But this time, he emphasizes the need for rest and refreshment. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest. Again, he knows that they are prone to push and exploit. And the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. The Sabbath, you see, was not only something that the people observed in their worship of God, but it was also something they owed to their neighbor. You know, we typically divide the Ten Commandments into what we call two tables. And we think of the first four commandments as being our duty to God, and then the second six commandments, our duty to neighbor. But in reality, the Sabbath was not only something that was a duty to the Lord, but it was also something that they owed to one another. They owed a day of refreshment and rest to those who are working. This is by God's design. He knows what we need. And He knows that as human beings, we need a break. We're to work hard for 6 days and then rest, reflecting that pattern that God instituted in the beginning. You see, Israel, they weren't to be like the Egyptians. The Egyptians just pushed and drove, pedal to the metal. And Israel never had a break when they were in Egypt. And now they were not to do that to other people. Rather, they were to reflect God's original design. And so these laws, they were to protect the land, protect the poor, and increase the quality of life for all. They were given to teach Israel to be good stewards of creation, to show mercy to those in need, and to provide refreshment for all workers. But these sabbatical laws did something else. They also pointed Israel to the glorious eternal Sabbath of heaven. By commanding Israel to remember the Sabbath, the Lord was in many ways, again, republishing those commands originally that He gave to Adam. And there we see that the Sabbath was not just for His rest, but it was also to point Him to something greater, to something beyond. Working 6 days and rest. Working 6 days and rest. Working leading up to rest. And Israel was to repeat that. But see, it also shows us, loved ones, that time is moving toward something. There is a goal to history. There is what we call a telos, a point. There's a plot to all of this. And that's something that our dear neighbors often don't understand. That's something that many people live without. Wandering through this present evil age that is pointless and plotless, looking for some point, looking for some plot, and trying to find that point and trying to find that plot in causes to stand up for, in things that make one feel better about themselves, or in just stuffing as much fun and entertainment as we possibly can in ourselves. But that's not the point. That's not the plot. That's not the goal. The earth is not just going on without an end. There's a reason for human history. There is a plot, and the Sabbath spoke of that. And even these civil codes given to Israel were to teach that. The sabbatical week and sabbatical year pointed to something greater, something beyond. If Joshua had given them that rest, then God would not have spoken of another Sabbath later, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4. It reminded them that time does not merely drone on with no point or plot, but that it's moving toward a goal, a point, a purpose, a telos. So God gave these commands to the nation Israel. How were they fulfilled by Jesus Christ, however? That's the second thing we want to consider. Well, just as Adam failed in the garden, Israel, of course, failed in Canaan. Adam failed to be a faithful steward of the garden by allowing it to become defiled with sin. And Israel, of course, failed to be a faithful steward of Canaan by allowing it to become violated and defiled with sin, idol worship, and violations even of the Sabbath. And as Israel, like Adam, continually rebelled and broke this covenant that she was placed into with God, a covenant with a works principle. If she was obedient, she'd get blessing. If she was disobedient, she would have curses. Well, he sends the prophets to warn and to say, if you will just repent, if you will just look by faith to the promise that your God made to the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those sinners, that covenant of grace, He will embrace you. Please just repent. Isaiah came, as we heard in the call to worship in Isaiah 58. And God said through him, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Of course, Israel did not heed those commands. She failed, and she was exiled out of Canaan, just as Adam was exiled out of Eden. But it prepared the way for the second Adam, the true Israel. And that's Jesus Christ. Where Adam and Israel failed, Christ, the second Adam and the true Israel, prevailed. And He fulfilled the work which the first Adam failed to do. He kept the commands of the Mosaic Law perfectly. He's the faithful steward of all that which the Father entrusted to Him. He fulfilled His covenant with the Father. And He accomplished all the work that the Father gave Him to do so that He could pray there the night before He was crucified in John 17. Father, I have accomplished all the work that You've given me to do. I have lost none that You entrusted to me. I manifested Your name to them, and I have kept them, for You gave them to me. And what's mine is Yours, and what's Yours is mine. Christ, the true Israel, could say that. He came as the true keeper of the Sabbath, but also as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath who reminded the Pharisees that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man to provide rest and refreshment and joy. And He came as the one who inaugurated the eternal Sabbath through His life, death, and resurrection. He earned the right for us to eat of the tree of life by His obedient life and by His atoning death for our sins. And that's why He could offer rest and refreshment to the world. It's why He, in Luke 4, He walks into the synagogue and He opens up the scroll and He reads from Isaiah 61 and applies those words to Himself. He read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We rejoice when we hear those kinds of words. Oh, good news to the poor. How many of us love good news? Liberty to those who are captive. How many of us feel just taken captive and prisoners to sin and to circumstances, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? How many of us, even this past week, doubted the Lord's favor? Oh, so-and-so has the Lord's favor, but I'm sure to be the Christian who doesn't have God's favor. Just look at my life. Jesus proclaims these things, though, to the poor, to the captive, to the down and out, to sinners. He read those words and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "I am He of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke. I am He who brings you rest and liberty and the favor of the Lord." All of the joy and refreshment that the sabbatical year offered to those who were poor is a type and shadow of the kind of joy and refreshment and provision that Christ brings to sinners. In Christ, we have God's favor. In Christ, we have liberty and the release from the prison and bondage of sin. Christ not only canceled the debt that we owed because of our sin by being punished for our sins, but He also earned for us the favor that we need so that we can stand before God even right now with the sin that you struggle with and hear God's announcement that you have His favor because it's been given to you in Jesus Christ. And not only did Christ do that, but He has also broken the bondage and the power of sin so that it is no longer our master. He has removed us from slavery to freedom so that our master is the Lord. That's good news. That is truly good news to the poor and the needy, to those who are down and out because of sin. And this is why, you see, Jesus could say, as we heard earlier from Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Christ is that Sabbath that just says, refreshment, rest. He is the one who provides us with everything that the Sabbath typified in its shadows. And He inaugurated the eternal Sabbath, which we participate in now. In part, as we heard last week, His resurrection inaugurated the new creation promised to Adam in the garden. If Adam had been obedient, he would have entered into all that was promised and symbolized in the tree of life, him and all those he represented. Christ's resurrection from the dead was the birthday of the new creation. That's why it happens on the first day of the week after the Sabbath. It's the first day of the new creation. It reversed the curse on creation. It reversed the curse of death. It has not only redeemed our souls, but it has also redeemed creation itself, so that creation too will be resurrected at the consummation. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself longs for the consummation and its freedom from decay, even as we long for the consummation and the resurrection of our bodies. Well, Christ's resurrection signaled the beginning of God's everlasting week. And so even though traditionally we have Easter Sunday once a year in order to remember the resurrection of our Lord, and that's a fine thing, traditionally, but biblically, loved ones, Easter is today. And next Sunday. And next Sunday. And every Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter. Biblically, this is the day that Christ rose from the dead and the day that He appeared to His disciples and proclaimed the Word and celebrated the Lord's Supper with them. The day that He poured out His Spirit on the church at Pentecost. And so decisive was this event of the resurrection that it shifted the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday to the birthday of the new creation. And it is now acknowledged as the Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. As B.B. Warfield put it, Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with Him. And He brought out the Lord's Day with the resurrection. And today, even this day, we celebrate this birthday of the new creation. And we enjoy this weekly link to both creation past and future consummation. And you see, loved ones, this brings us now to the third point that we want to think about, how this command applies to us today. Because as those living in the gap between the inauguration of the new creation and the consummation of the new creation, as those living in the gap and in that overlap between the age to come that was inaugurated with Christ's resurrection and this present age that is passing and dying. Well, loved ones, we know that there is far more to creation than even what we find many of our neighbors hoping to preserve in things like Earth Day. There's more to it than that. There's to be a resurrection. As those living in the gap between the inauguration and the consummation, as those who belong to the age to come, we live as pilgrims now in this passing age. But let us not suppose that that means we are to neglect the present creation or think lowly of it because it's just going to burn anyway. No. How could we think such sinful thoughts? Sinful. Don't speak of the creation that way. Something Christ came to redeem through His obedient life and His atoning death. And let us not suppose that being concerned about this creation that God has given us is somehow anti-Christian. Christ paid a heavy price for it because He values it. Let us then, as His people, be good stewards of this creation and see that we use it wisely in order to provide resources for our neighbor and the generations to come. Now, granted, we are not under this kind of civil code, and we can't just take the civil code that was applied to one geopolitical nation and just drop it over to another geopolitical nation. But nevertheless, we can still see from the principles given in this law that God values His creation and calls us to be good stewards of it. And let us seek to do good to our neighbor, especially those who are poor and the least in society. As Christians, our lives should be marked with this love and humility for those in need, especially those in the household of God. And let us see that we love our neighbor by not needlessly causing him to work and labor on the birthday of the new creation. A great event has happened in the resurrection of Christ. Let us celebrate it and call it a delight. Finally, loved ones, let us look with anticipation to the consummation of the eternal Sabbath. In closing, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Where the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them," speaking of Israel, rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Speaking of the consummation. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And the way in which we do that, as the writer to the Hebrews makes clear, is through faith alone. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, that is, disbelief. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let us take heed to that Word that not only gives commands, but promises something great that's yet to come. Something that we now participate in part, but will participate in fully at the consummation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the birthday of the new creation. And we thank You, O Lord, as these creatures that You have made in Your image, living in this world that You call good, this earth and this environment, that we know that even the creation itself longs for that day that You have appointed, in which You will resurrect it gloriously. Father, we look forward to that, to the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we look with anticipation to that eternal Sabbath. And we thank You that even now You have opened up the door to that eternal Sabbath. And You have called us to find rest and refreshment and nourishment and joy and favor in Your Son. For He offers it to us freely and without price. For He paid all the cost Himself. Father, we pray for anyone here today who may not yet have entered in to that rest that Christ offers. We pray, Father, that You would move upon that person by Your Holy Spirit to flee the pointless, plotless age that now is, by coming to Jesus Christ, the One who offers Himself freely, so that we might find rest for our weary souls and have the hope of eternal life and the glorious consummation and eternal Sabbath. Hear our prayer, Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.